1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. And then we move to verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
A number of years ago, I was part of an organisation that worked in Chester, and is still operating in Chester, called Vintage Blaken. And they were keen to find a way of empowering older people to serve in their church and in the community, and to help older people to have a voice, particularly when it comes to contributing towards decisions that are being made that will affect their lives. So much of our work was involved in providing social activities for older people, and particularly ones that would help them to maintain good mental and physical health. But one of the areas related to the work we would do may be perceived as maybe being a little bit more darker, in the sense that we would encourage people to talk about death and dying and their end-of-life wishes. I had been at the time in church ministry for 15 years, and I'd often come across families who were bereaved and they were struggling to pull together a service when their loved one passed away. Partly that's because they themselves were grieving, and as you know, when you're grieving the loss of a loved one, your mind can't always make sense of everything and things are all juggled, and yet in amongst all of that, you're trying to create a service of thanksgiving. But also, it's a case of people are worried that they're not going to get it right for their loved one. And they're trying to think, well, what was it they liked? And what was it, you know, we hope that this service will be something of value and would be, you know, recognizing their life in the right way. And so therefore, you have all this kind of sort of confusion and they're worried that they're going to get it right for the one who's passed away. And one of the organizations that's helped to address these issues are called Dying Matters. And they produce lots of leaflets and booklets just to help people to process this whole issue. And they have a website, diematters.org, and you can download all of that material there. And I point you to them just simply because they're a helpful source and resource to help us to deal with this particular issue. And it's a subject that we're going to touch on this morning, the issue of death and dying. And I'm aware that it's a very emotive subject, and it can be a very sensitive area for many. And I trust that what we look at today won't offend or hurt people, but actually will help to support in whatever we may be facing right now or may face in the future. And we're doing this as part of our study that we've been looking at over a number of weeks called Living on Benefits, looking at some of the benefits of the resurrection, using the words, He is alive, and using the letters. And now we're at the penultimate study, and we're looking at the V, for victory won. And in our reading earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of those who follow Jesus. So we read in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, says Paul. And then he follows it up, says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus has been risen from the dead. Be encouraged, church, says Paul, because all of us at some stage will be also raised from the dead. He then goes on in verse 25 to say that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death itself is going to be removed. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then Paul finishes by quoting from Isaiah and Hosea when he says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying that Jesus is bringing victory over? Well, he's talking about sin. He's talking about the need to fulfill the requirements of the law. But his main focus here is about death. He's been talking about the resurrection of Jesus, overcoming death. He's been talking about the resurrection of believers, overcoming death. So it's a natural conclusion that he wanted to end his writing by saying, Jesus has victory over death. That's the natural way in which he's thinking as he writes this chapter. Death, after all, is surely the ultimate end. It's a thing to be feared. It's a devastated finality to everything that we have known. And Paul would have said, that's true, but hey, good news, church, Jesus has overcome death. There's a force greater than death, a greater authority that overcomes death, a greater power that will eventually destroy death itself. So, where does death start? Where did it first appear? If we go right back to the very beginning in Genesis 2, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and including making human beings. And in the Garden of Eden, it says that there were two trees, the tree of life, which Adam and Eve could eat from, and if they did, they would live forever. But also there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were told they must not eat from that, for if they do, they will certainly die. We know that, according to Scripture, that they disobeyed that instruction, they ate from the tree, and then they were banished from the garden, no longer to eat from the tree of life, so they no longer could live forever. And although Adam is recorded as living for 930 years, it does then say in Genesis 5:5, and then he died. Now, all the talk about special trees and forbidden fruit and the origin of death being there, and especially people living to 930, can cause people to say, well, what we read here in these particular parts of the scripture, well, this isn't actual history. This is just an allegory talking about how man has fallen away from God. And for those particularly believers who would take on board an evolutionary idea, they would say, well, actually, look, death has been part of existence for millions of years before man came on the earth. There's death and violence. Animals fought each other and died. And that's been part of it. Death didn't start there. But when Paul is speaking to the church theologically about the resurrection of Jesus, he takes them right back to here, and he says, this is where death began. And what Jesus has come to do is directly linked with what happened here. Jesus has come to undo what Adam did. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus is undoing what Adam did. The idea is that Adam sinned, and Adam represented the whole of the human race, and therefore when he sinned, God considered that everybody who would be descended from him will also be counted as a sinner. God imputed Adam's sin into us. So we all inherit a sinful nature, and therefore we also are all subject to God's judgment of death that was given to Adam. For the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Now, one of the arguments about that is, well, that doesn't seem very fair, does it? Adam did something wrong and we have to face the punishment for it. That can't be right. And so therefore we might dismiss all of that kind of theological point of view. And Paul, Apostle Paul may have said, you're absolutely right. That isn't very fair, is it? But neither is it fair that Jesus should die and take the punishment for our sin. If we have sinned and Jesus hasn't, then we're guilty and not him. And therefore we should be punished, not him. But God said there's another way. Sin and death came into the world through one man, and as a result, all have sinned. But I, says God, am sending my son, one man, so that through him we may be forgiven and be given life. Neither of them, in a sense, are fair, but I'm doing both. Now, some are suggesting that actually the whole thing about Adam falling, that's spiritual death. It's being cut off from God. It's nothing to do with physical death. And yet it's interesting that when God established the law through Moses, he said something had to physically die to deal with our sin. So he allowed animals to die in the place of man. There had to be a physical death. And when Jesus came into the world, he physically died. So the Bible supports the idea that physical death is all linked up with a punishment for sin, as well as spiritual death being cut off from God. In Romans 5, Paul says the same thing. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. If by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So he says in both Corinthians and he says in Romans, look at Adam, this is what he's done. Look at Jesus, this is what he's done. So back in 1 Corinthians 5:45, he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. And just as we've borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So here's Jesus, here's Adam. Here's what Adam did, here's what Jesus did as a result. It would seem odd that Paul would compare Jesus with someone who's not real. It would seem odd that Jesus would die and rise again to undo the consequences and the actions of someone who didn't exist. Paul seems to be quite clear. Adam was real, and the sin that entered into the world through him was real, and death came as a consequence of his sin, and Jesus came to deal with them both. But if that's the question, then why aren't Christians living forever and not ever dying? Because surely if death is the punishment for sin and Jesus has died to take the punishment for our sin, then surely we shouldn't die. Well, this issue about trying to stop us from dying is actually a very hot topic at the moment. And it's been suggested if we can just make it to 2050, then the chances are we may have options available to us so that we will not die. Now, it will start with the rich in 2050. By 2080, it may get to the more ordinary person. But in 2050, they reckon we might have some things available. So one of the ways is to reprint body parts. At the moment, things are being reprinted using computers, and the idea is genetically we'll be able to reprint our organs and maybe our limbs, have them stored in the fridge, perhaps, I don't know. And then when we need them, I don't know where you keep them. Just be careful when you go and have your lunch at lunchtime. But it's kind of that's where they'll be, and somehow we'll then have them inserted back into us. It's kind of renewable. You know, our body gets renewed. It's kind of recycling in a whole different kind of sort of way. Another way is what's called becoming transhuman. And this is a suggestion, it's a serious suggestion, that our consciousness in some shape or form will be digitized and put into some kind of whatever the cloud will be eventually, and then it could then be placed into some other body. It could be into a living body or into a robot. And your consciousness will be placed into something else so you keep on living. And perhaps, I guess, every now and again, when you're fed up with the one you're in, you could just upgrade, like a modern phone. I'm going to upgrade to a new model. And that's a serious scientific thing that's being considered at the moment. I wonder how you would feel like stopping your body from aging and living for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of more years. You might even see Brexit come about. or not. This man here is Aubrey de Grey, and he said 15 years ago, we will be able to live to 1,000. And he is convinced that there is at least one person right now in this planet who will live to the age of 1,000 because of just the modern technology. So maybe the idea of Adam living to 930 compared to today's ideas of modern science is actually not that fanciful after all. But going back to the question, what about Christians dying or not dying? If we're no longer under God's curse for sin, then shouldn't it be that we no longer physically die? Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you become a Christian, you will no longer physically die. But it does say that we will be on the receiving end, or are on the receiving end, of eternal life. So there is an issue of eternity and living forever on offered to us. What Paul does say is that he doesn't say that we can physically stop from dying, but he does say that Jesus has dealt with what he calls the sting of death. The sting of death being sin. Now, when it comes to stings, you probably well know, if you have been stung by some insect of some sort, that they can be very painful, and actually they can be very serious. Yesterday, I was at my nephew's wedding, and one of the guests at that wedding was my mum, and she's only just got out of hospital, and she attended that wedding with a big patch on her leg because she was stung by a wasp a few weeks ago. And her whole leg ballooned up and became swollen and terrible sores all over it. And it was awful. And she was very, very unwell. And she had to have her leg bathed in potassium permanganate every day. So it kind of had to be almost black. Now, if you're squeamish, you can turn away from it. I'm going to show you a picture. It's not as it was when it started. This is what it was as it was getting better. So I've turned the tone down a bit because that's quite black and red and very sore. So that's after it started getting better. Her whole leg was covered in blisters and sores when it first happened. And it also affected her kidneys, and it also made her anemic. The poison of the venom of the sting was dreadful. And I'm sure that this is what Sue Saunders has been experiencing. She's still currently in hospital in Darlington, having been stung. And cellulitis kicks in, and her leg balloons and becomes sore. And I think she's had exactly the same thing. And she's still in Darlington Hospital at the moment. So please keep her in your prayers that she may be strong enough either to come and be transported to Frimley Park Hospital or to be able to at least get home and then receive treatment from local nurses. So let's take rid of that. Let me give you another picture of a sting. It's maybe it's slightly more humorous to be able to think about. Paul used the image of sting to present how sin had affected mankind, corrupted it, destroyed it, brought mankind to the point that it's at now where death has come. And Paul says, one of the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus is that he has dealt with the sting. He's dealt with the sin that causes people to be separated from God and face judgment as a result of it. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is dealt with, but we still live in a fallen world. And as a result, all of us who live here, therefore, are still subject to decay and dying. There's sadness, there's sickness, there is death. But we have hope because of the resurrection. We have hope that we will no longer be judged for our sin because Jesus has paid the price for our sin if we've invited him into our life. There's hope that when we die, we will live forever. And there's hope that one day death itself will be judged and will be destroyed. And if you zoom to the very end of the Bible, you get the revelation that was given to the Apostle John. And he was given a revelation of this time when death will be destroyed. Revelation 1 starts in verse 17 with an appearance of the Lord to him. He says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has served notice to death. He's declared that death has now lost its grip. At the end of time, as time draws to a close, Jesus has taken hold of the keys of death and Hades. I used to have a friend, I still have a friend, but he used to be the caretaker of Birkenhead School. And he used to have this massive chain of keys. There was probably about 200, and he'd walk around. He'd be walking around like this. It was so heavy. But they would open every door in this giant school. And if I ever was walking around with him, he could get access to every single room. We knew we could get in anywhere. Why? Because he was the man with the keys. If you've got the keys, you have the power, and nothing can stand in your way. And here Jesus is saying to John, I have the keys to death and Hades. I have the power. I've conquered death. And then you get to the end of this revelation in chapter 20, and John is given a picture of what happens at the very end when judgment happens. Revelation 20, 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death, the last enemy, has been defeated. And what's the result? Well, the last chapter, Revelation 21, says this. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Victory won. Because Jesus' name is above every name, and at his name, every knee, including the knee of death, will be bowed, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how the story is going to end. That it's been written already, it's guaranteed because God said it will be so. And so we need to remember, particularly when we find ourselves going to funerals and confronted with death. Remember, in Jesus' name, victory ultimately is won. So what should we do? Three things in closing that we perhaps can do and respond to all of this. The first one is to be compassionate. It says in Romans 12:5, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, mourning isn't always related to someone who's died, but it certainly includes it. And Paul, as he's teaching about the spirit-filled life in Romans 12, he says, here is the true life. It's sharing your life with others. It's not an exclusiveness, cutting yourself off from everyone else. It's sharing your life with others so much that when they are rejoicing, you will rejoice with them because you're so close. But also, when they're mourning, you will mourn because you feel their pain because you're living life so close with them that you feel it with them. It's natural that when we see somebody who's grieving and mourning, that we naturally will pray for them and ask that the Lord will comfort them. That's a natural thing to do and a good and a wholesome thing to do. But Paul says, take it a bit further. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And so it's not just a question of us praying for somebody that God will comfort them. Paul says, actually, you reflect on how you've been comforted by God, and then you go and comfort that person with the same comfort you've received. So you become the channel of God's comfort, not just with prayer, but maybe with coming alongside. And that doesn't mean that we pour out our woes into their life and say, you think you've got it bad, let me tell you my story. And even if it's a positive story, people don't necessarily want to hear all of our story all of the time. But the things that we've learned, maybe the scriptures we've benefited from, could be shared. And if nothing more, we need to be a good listener and be there with people, which is what God was for us. So be a good present help. Be compassionate, but also be hopeful. When Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, he was writing to a people who were worried, thinking, well, if Jesus returns now, well, what's happened to the people who've died? Are they going to lose out? And Paul says, no, they're not going to lose out. Actually, the people who've died will rise first, and then those who are alive will then rise up to meet them in the sky. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says. And he says this, brothers and sisters, do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Notice Paul says there, do not grieve like the rest of mankind. Paul is not saying we shouldn't grieve. or grieve is somehow something weak or something that isn't appropriate for Christians. He doesn't say that. He's not saying that. To grieve is something that God has made us as human beings. He's provided us with that means of expressing love. We grieve because we miss people so much, because we love them so much. So it's a lovely thing to be able to do, to grieve for the loss of someone else. So why should we suppress it? But what he says is, don't grieve in a way that you have no hope, because that's how the world is. The world has no hope beyond death. Death is the end. There is no afterlife. There's nothing. And Paul says, look, you have hope. You know there is more to life after we die. So grieve with hope. When a believer dies, they are going home, says Paul. So there's hope. He says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables us to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Heaven is our true home for all believers, not here. And we will live with him forever, not in a decaying, aging body, but in a glorious new body. So when a believer dies, there is a time of great sadness, but there is a hope that as soon as they die, they go into the presence of the Lord, moving from temporary accommodation here to permanent residence with the Lord. So we can be compassionate and we can be hopeful. But it does leave one question: what about those who don't know the Lord? What about those who haven't professed Jesus openly and we're grieving their loss? We can't have the same assurance of hope for them. And if you've ever been involved in taking a funeral of those who are Christians and those who are not Christians, you'll know that the Christian funeral does carry with it a sense of hope and joy, because you can say with confidence that that person has now gone to be the Lord. But when you take funerals of those whom haven't been openly confessing, it's much harder, because if you're going to maintain integrity, you cannot say with all certainty that that person has gone to be with the Lord, because there's no evidence that you've seen with your eyes that they've ever professed faith in Jesus. But also, we have no idea what that person may have done or said in the closing hours or minutes of their life. We have no idea. What is amazing is that our minds, I believe, have remembered everything that we've ever been taught. We just don't know how to recall it. But every now and again, something might happen in our life, a smell or a sound or a word will trigger a memory from our past. We think, whoa, I've forgotten all about that. Something triggers something that's still stored in our minds, but we haven't remembered. And it is possible that as our final moments are experienced, that God allows us to recall everything we've ever been taught. And it could mean that someone at some point has been taught about Jesus, may have been in a Sunday school. Next generation won't have that, because they don't go anymore, and nor in school. But it may well be that they've heard something, and at that moment they get the last chance before they die to be able to respond to what they have heard. I think in this area we need to be trusting. Trust that God is just, that he's slow to anger, quick to forgive, and trust that God will always do the right thing, and he knows far more than us. And there's a scripture which I find quite helpful in this area. It's 2 Timothy 2:19. He's writing about people who were speaking about resurrection, and he says, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. I find that very encouraging. It's not in our hands to have to determine whether or not somebody is or isn't the Lord. The Lord knows those who are his. He sees the heart of man. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows how everyone has or does respond to him before the final breath. Paul wrote this, the last verse, 1 Corinthians 4:5. He said, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. And whilst Paul is particularly thinking there about exposing the wickedness, I think if God is well able to be able to expose the darkness in somebody's life at the end that's been hidden, he is well able to expose the light that was in somebody's life as well, because he sees the heart of man. So that when we grieve a loss of a loved one who didn't outwardly profess Jesus, we can find some comfort in knowing that God knew that person better than we would ever have known them, and he will respond to them in fairness and in love. So just to summarize, because of Jesus, there is victory over death. Because of Jesus, death itself will be destroyed once and for all. And because of Jesus, we now have hope for all eternity. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As the old hymn says, thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. Minister to us today, I pray, and help us to remember what you have done, what you are doing, and what you are still yet to do. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the victory won. In Jesus' name, amen.